Let's pray together. Father, we have assembled again by your grace. We have gathered to hear your word. What a rich privilege and blessing this is. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us, O Lord, to, with alertness, lean into your word. Help us as we listen and as we preach to plead for the blessing of your Spirit, that we might be illumined, that we might be helped, that we might be strengthened, that we might even be corrected and instructed in accord with your will. Grant that as we listen, we might listen knowing that we have a privilege that many saints in the world don't have, who can't gather this way, who can't freely assemble, who can't freely worship you, who face far stiffer consequence for witnessing to you. And so, Lord, as we enjoy all these freedoms you have given us, let us with these freedoms be unashamed, be bold and courageous, and do mighty things for the glory of your name. Oh, Lord, be pleased to meet us in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good afternoon. Okay, see, we're sufficiently beyond lunch that you should be awake now. So good afternoon. Amen. Unashamed. That's our theme. Stop for a moment and ask yourself, let us ask ourselves, how many of us can say that we feel unashamed when we think about our lives of personal evangelism? Is that the adjective that comes up? Is that the biography that we write over our names, unashamed? I suppose that there are many in this room who are. I suppose that there are many more in this room who aren't. Every preacher should be a man of integrity. When he proclaims God's word, he should do so with an honest and a humble heart. And for that to be true of me this afternoon at a conference on personal evangelism, I must begin then by confessing. I am not the greatest evangelist in the world. I am not the greatest evangelist at this conference. I am not the greatest evangelist at First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman. In fact, if I were in a room all by myself, I'm not sure I'd be the greatest evangelist in the room. I do the work of an evangelist gladly. I happily, but too infrequently, do this work. And I'm learning something about my heart. I believe that I suffer from at least two afflictions. Perhaps you can identify. First, and I am ashamed to admit this, I don't care nearly enough about the lost. I do care, but my concern has not yet reached that driving, animating level of concern that prompts a more zealous personal evangelism day to day, week to week. And secondly, there's a defect in my approach to evangelism. And perhaps that requires a little explaining. In 1970, Walter Chantry wrote a little book that the Banner of Truth published called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And in it, Chantry writes this: in the 20th century, the church has tried to see how little it could say and still get converts. The assumption has been that a minimal message will conserve our forces, spread the gospel farther, and of course preserve a unity among evangelicals. It has succeeded in spreading the truth so thinly that the world cannot see it. Four facts drone over and over, writes Chantry. Bored sinners around us and weaken the church as well. He writes that in 1970, the year of my birth, All of my life has been lived in the wake of Chantry's words. I came to faith in my late 20s and have lived my Christian life more or less in an era largely characterized in the broader evangelical world by a doctrinally light approach to evangelism, which means I'm having to overcome certain attitudes and beliefs and approaches to evangelism that are well-intended, but perhaps don't put the accent where the Bible puts the accent. I notice that I can shrink back and wince and grimace, particularly when the hard parts of the gospel come into the conversation. Hard parts like the call to repentance. In fact, if we think about much of what we've learned about evangelism and think about many of our conversations, if you're like me, you may recognize that repentance has been kind of a footnote to the conversation. Something you say, something you mention, and kind of hope everybody understands, but not something you necessarily lean into. And we're living today in a world that is increasingly convinced that repentance is unnecessary. Never have we lived in a time where men will take their sins and absolutize it, will consider it their person, such that to oppose their sin in love and grace, however carefully we might address them, still feels to them to be something of a personal attack. And we are deemed the bigots. We who would call a man to repent are the intolerant ones. And so we, if we're not careful, can in fact be at times ashamed. I don't think I'm alone in this. When major televangelists, appear on national talk shows and downplay the importance of sin and hell, then there's bound to be a weakness in our evangelism. When major Christian leaders look for a way to accommodate certain sinful lifestyles without a call to repentance and without a concern for that final judgment, then we are bound to be going in the wrong direction in our evangelistic efforts. Here's the problem. If we get the motive and method of evangelism wrong, we'll find ourselves betraying the very motive and method of heaven. When it comes to evangelism, nothing is quite as important or more important to emphasize and more joy-producing in heaven than the sinner's repentance. It's understanding this and seeing why heaven rejoices at the sinner's repentance that helps me with my timidity and impatience with the hard parts of evangelism. And so we turn to Luke 15. Luke 15 includes three parables, three stories that our Lord tells, each of which has the same main point. And that point is simply this. Heaven rejoices over every repentant sinner. Repentance brings happiness to heaven. As we look at these three parables, we want to, first of all, consider that happiness of heaven in the repentance of sinners. And then we want to, second of all, sort of see why that elation occurs. We want to see in the text seven reasons why heaven rejoices when those who were lost in sin turn back toward God. My prayer is that those seven reasons and this meditation in Luke 15 would actually be encouragements to us to be faithful in our personal evangelism, to lay stress here on the need for repentance for all those who would be saved. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The context for our chapter is set in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. In verse 1, we're told the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. What an amazing sentence that is. Don't run past the familiar parts too quickly. It's an amazing circumstance. Because since Adam and Eve in the garden, men in their sin have made fig leaves and hidden from God. But here they come close to him. Here they want to hear what God has to say. And it might surprise us that in some way they are allured to Christ. They are attracted to Christ, particularly if we have in mind Isaiah 53, where we're told he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That he was despised and rejected by men. That he was despised and held in low esteem. But here, sinners are coming to Jesus. And Luke alerts us to a conflict right there in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble. Religious folks are always grumbling. And notice what they say. It's better if they just grumble, then they start talking, right? Notice what they say. This man receives sinners and eats with them. I imagine the voice went up at eats. Eats with them. I mean, all the Pharisees, all of what they think they see disturbs them deeply because all they see are sinners. And all they can think of is how unclean these sinners are and how inappropriate it is that this so-called rabbi is not only receiving these sinners, but eating with them. They say, this man receives sinners. And that's bad news to them. It is one of the most exquisite sentences in the Bible. Christ Jesus receives sinners. And they turn this out to be not a commendation, but a condemnation of both sinners and the Lord. The Pharisees don't see the truly beautiful spiritual realities behind tax collectors and sinners all drawing near to hear Jesus. So in reply, Jesus tells them three parables that make one overarching point. And the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, we get basically the statement of the point. And in the third parable, the parable of the two sons or the lost son, we get the illustration, the sort of slow play of the point laid out for us. Here's the point. Heaven rejoices over every sinner that repents. And says, oh, the Lord puts this in a question to the Pharisees. Don't you know that heaven rejoices over every sinner who repents? And we see the punchline, the parables in several places. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, look there. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Skip down to verses 22 and 23, where there the father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. This is what the Pharisees missed. Maybe this is what we too seldom consider in our personal evangelism. Repentance brings happiness to heaven. Repentance isn't merely a duty of men to perform. It isn't merely the hard part of the conversation that we have, the unpleasant part. Repentance is a fountain of joy in heaven. Nothing prompts a party in heaven like a sinner repenting. And did you notice there's a disproportion here? Verse 7. 99 righteous people cannot produce more happiness in heaven than just one sinner who turns from their sins and turns toward God. Nothing stokes up the angelic choir in verse 10 quite like that one sinner who was lost but now is found. Heaven is rejoicing. And here's the question, what is that like? What is it like for all of heaven to erupt in rejoicing and happiness? Well, heaven's joy is not a fleeting, temporary, misty joy. You see, all of our rejoicing on this side of glory is temporary. It's marked by decay. Our longest periods of happiness in this life seem to be so short-lived, don't they? Soon, circumstances change, and pretty soon, our happiness is dashed. Before long, our hearts cool, don't they? And our memories fade, and along with them go our rejoicing. We now lack the ability to perpetually enjoy ourselves on this side of glory. Our hearts fail in this life to constantly exult in God. Even when something as miraculous and glorious as a sinner's repentance is in view. I notice in my own life, I sometimes remember a person's repentance. Happened to me this past Sunday at the Lord's Supper. Sitting next to a sister who was converted at a supper service a couple years back. And just the happiness of remembering that work of God's grace in the supper. I sometimes remember, not nearly often enough. Not nearly often enough. And I mourn in shame that even the remembrance of my own conversion, of the Lord's work in my heart in granting me by his grace, repentance and faith in Christ, even that sometimes doesn't move me. Because our joy this side of heaven is so fleeting, and sometimes we have to work so hard for it. But beloved, heaven's happiness isn't like earth's happiness. The joy of heaven isn't fleeting like the joy of earth. The happiness of heaven is constant and full. It's permanent and solid. This means the rejoicing in heaven over sinners' repentance never goes away. It never fades. It's a joy that is expansive. It expands in quality. It is everlasting, never diminishing, always wonder-filled rejoicing. This joy grows richer and deeper, stronger, more satisfying, more fulfilling, agreeable, blessed, delightful, good, gratifying, pleasing, exhilarating, elating, enlivening for all eternity. And it's a joy that expands in quantity as well. Verse 6, and when he comes home, the shepherd with his found sheep, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Verse 23, the father says to his servants, let us eat and celebrate. The chorus of celebrants grows as each individual sinner is brought safely home in repentance. Friends, neighbors, angels call together to share in heaven's joy. And here's our question. Who are these friends and neighbors? Must be us. The Christian, the evangelist. We are not only the means of bringing heaven joy through evangelism, but also the invited guests who will share in this joy. When we do the work of evangelism and call people to repentance, we store up for ourselves eternal joy, for we will forever partake in this celebration. Our God will one day call us into the halls of his banquets and bid us delight in the miracle of those once lost, now found, repentant sinners brought home on the shoulders of Christ. If heaven is happy at the repentance of sinners, evangelists will share in that happiness for preaching repentance to sinners. We will experience this rejoicing all the unending days of glory. Heaven rejoices over every repentant sinner. We think about our work as evangelists. Do we approach the task expecting to share in the rejoicing of heaven? We might now move and ask ourselves a second question. what is it about repentance that makes it so particularly beautiful to heaven? Why does God rejoice at repentance while Pharisees scoff at it? What does God see in the nature of repentance that Pharisees and some evangelists perhaps miss? I think through these three parables, we get seven reasons why heaven is made to rejoice. The first one, very simply, is this. It's because the repentance of the sinner is the goal of the gospel. Repentance of the sinner is the goal of the gospel. In the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus puts his hearers right in the story, doesn't he? Verse 3, what man of you? Verse 8, or what woman? It really includes every man or woman. And as he sort of situates them in the story, and as the story unfolds, he gives them something they didn't have before. He gives them heaven's perspective on repentance. That's what they were missing, a heavenly view. And notice what they see from that perspective. They see that God makes a sacrificial and diligent search for the lost, and he reaches his goal. So verse 4, the shepherd leaves the 99 in open country to go after the one that is lost until he finds it. For great sacrifice and searching. As some of the commentators suggest that the 99 were in a place of safety, so he, the shepherd, could afford to leave them to go and search for the one. But the text doesn't exactly say that. It says the flock was in open country. They were vulnerable to attack. They were sheep. They were vulnerable to wandering. They were vulnerable to the elements. They are defenseless and dumb. The point, it's not that the 99 were so safe that the shepherd could go without worry. The point is that the shepherd loves the one so dearly, he's willing to risk the security of the others. And he would do that for any single sheep appointed to his fold. He sacrifices to search them out. And this is no casual search. The parable of the lost coin tells us that this is, in fact, a very diligent search. That's what's pictured in verse 8 there. Notice, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. How many of you have ever heard of this little thing called nesting? It's a dangerous thing, guys. A pregnant woman spends a number of months, and then she starts to get ready to have the baby, and she wants the house ready, and she starts nesting. She turns all the lights on. She sort of gets the broom out. She starts to sweep. And if you're not careful, she'll sweep you right on out of the house, too. There's a kind of diligence here this woman is exhibiting. She's searching high and low. She turns the lamp on, which would have been necessary even in the daytime in those ancient homes. She sweeps the house, and she seeks, she looks, she deigns to find. And the result in both cases is that the shepherd and the woman, they find what they seek. They find the lost coin and the lost sheep. Repentance is just another word for heaven finding the lost. Don't miss this. These two parables present repentance as the accomplished work of the one who searches. Repentance is God achieving his goal at redeeming the lost. Repentance is God accomplishing his purposes in the gospel. It is a grace and a work of God. So the New Hampshire Statement of Faith puts it this way. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. It's God who searches out the sinner. Well, the Canons of Dort, in its paragraph on conversion, says this, conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, conversion must be credited to God just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ. So within time, he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus puts it better than all the creeds and confessions. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We can read that and imagine that it's an open-ended mission. It's a statement of accomplishment. For all those the Father has given him, he will lose none of them. He will gather them. He will keep them. The elect have been loved by God from before the foundation of the world, and Christ has entered space and time to actualize that love in the redemption of sinners. And in his great love, one of the things he gives is this, by his Spirit, this grace of repentance, so that the sinner turns to the God who has sought them, so that the sinner is found when they didn't even know they were being looked for. Repentance is God accomplishing his mission to save sinners. And at every miniature instance of that accomplishment, heaven rejoices. Notice the second thing in our text. Heaven rejoices because the unrepentant sinner is of great worth in God's sight. Sinners are of great worth in God's sight. I mean, we could read these parables and we might say, well, why doesn't God just relax and settle down a bit? You know, he's got 99 sheep. What's one sheep that sort of made its way out of the fold? Or why don't this woman calm down? She's got 9 coins left still. That's 9 days' wages. She's lost the days, but she's still ahead. Well, is it not because God places such high value on the soul that belongs to him? These are, beloved, sheep and coins with owners. This one wandering lamb belongs to a shepherd. And this missing coin belongs to a woman. They are owned, and so they are valued. There's a poverty that comes to the owner when they're missing. There's a wanting in the owner's heart. The owner feels their absence. That's why he can't remain with the 99, but feels compelled to go find the one. And that's why she can't sit comfortably in the house, missing that one coin. They feel the loss. And conversely, when the sheep are then found, the owner feels their value again. There's a satisfaction in possessing them again. That their value and their worth are realized again in the owner's sight. So verse 5, when he was found, that is the lost sheep, the shepherd lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He places the sheep in a place of safety. In his happiness at having found the sheep, he's no longer tired from wandering the countryside and climbing the rocks and crags of cliffs to find this one rebellious sheep. When he finds the sheep, there's a reinvigoration, there's a strengthening, there's an enlivening, so much so that forgetting physical effort, he drapes the sheep over his shoulders and he carries the sheep, rejoicing all the way back home. And isn't this the picture that Isaiah gives us of Jesus? Isaiah 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Well, this is no mere searching for something insignificant. This is God expressing the great value, the great worth of souls. And you remember how our Lord describes that worth in those piercing and poignant rhetorical questions. When he asks us and he begs us to consider, what will you give in exchange for your soul? When he asks us, if you had the entire world, would that be enough to purchase your soul? Well, the searching of Christ for his sheep is an expression of the value that the sheep have to him, and the claiming and the finding of that sheep and the repossession of that value is part of what gives rise to this fountain of joy in heaven. When the unrepentant is found by the owner of their souls, their value once again is realized, and heaven sings. And there's a third reason why heaven rejoices at the repentance of sinners. It's because life apart from God is so devastatingly ugly. It is so devastatingly ugly. Consider the younger son in verses 11 to 16. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Can you see the precipitous slide into squalor that a life of sin really is? This young man starts with everything, but he's ungrateful and impatient, and so verse 12, he makes himself fatherless. Because he wants to gratify his sinful desires, he also makes himself homeless in a far-off country in verse 13. And lacking any restraint, any self-control, any delayed gratification, he ends up penniless in verse 14. And in the end, he is friendless and foodless. Right about that time, he's singing a little Billie Holiday. God bless the child who has his own. You know the line. When you've got money, you've got lots of friends. They come crowding around your door. But when the money's gone and the spending ends, they don't come round no more. And this is what he's found out. He was the life of the party, and as long as he was spending and flowing in his father's riches and squandering it, he had lots of people around, no doubt. But now, that life of sliding into squalor, which he mistook as liberty and joy, has left him in abject poverty and alone. That's the life of sin, friends. That's where our sin takes us all. And it's more than just a parable. It's something far more terrible than that. For if the story were to end here, the squalor and the poverty, the destitution and the loneliness would take the form of an eternal hell. It would take the form of a complete abandonment by God and the pouring out of God's wrath upon this young man. Oh, hell is real, and wrath is terrible. And it's against that backdrop that repentance looks so beautiful, because the life lived apart from God is desperately ugly. Notice here, this man thinks he's going to live it up, and actually he's dying a slow death. Apart from God, mankind is living to die, but repentance is dying to live. Is dying to self to find life in Christ. And that's why repentance is so beautiful in heaven's sight and why heaven rejoices. Which brings us to a fourth reason. Heaven rejoices because repentance begins to value God properly, begins to see and to treasure God as he ought to be seen and treasured. Notice what happens in verses 17 to 20. First comes a recognition, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Repentance recognizes the goodness of God. He's a servant in fields begging for pig's food. But in his father's house, even the hired servants, they don't just have their needs met. They have more than enough. And unlike the Gentile master in the far country, the younger son's father is generous and kind. It may be that the first implications or indications of God's holiness to the sinner comes in the form of God's goodness, seeing the lavish generosity of God. So this young man begins to recognize something about his father, that he's good and that he's rich and lavish toward his servants. And secondly, a resolution comes. He not only recognizes that, but he resolves something in verses 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The son decides that his place is with his father. And more than that, he decides that he needs to make a confession of his sins. And I love the way Terry Johnson puts this. He says he confesses without conditions and without qualifications. He makes no excuses. He offers no explanations. He had sinned, period. And then Johnson goes on to point out, it says, the problem with most confessions is that they primarily express regret for the consequences of sin rather than regret for sin itself. As evangelists, with God's help, we want to bring forth this kind of confession. The confession of sin that is against God, that opposes God. And the confession that God is right in his judgment against us as sinners. And the admission that sin is damnable and ugly. And so this resolution the son makes, and he follows that resolution, notice, with a resignation, verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He sees himself and sees his sin now in light of God's goodness and kindness. And knowing his depravity, he resigns any claim to sonship. He would settle to be a servant in his father's house. Can't claim to be a son, can only hope to be allowed to work. But here's a picture of repentance slowed down for us. The recognition of something vital about the character of God, and the resolution in light of the character of God to now respond in a way that's appropriate as sinners. And the resignation of any claim, any demands that we can make upon God, but the casting of our souls upon the mercy of God, upon the clemency of God. One writer says he came to see a holy God and to acquire knowledge of the law, knowledge of God's holy standard. But in this very moment in 17 to 20, we see a man make heaven happy in turning again to God. Notice what Spurgeon says. The prodigal, when he said, I will arise and go to my father, became in a measure reformed from that very moment. He doesn't mean reformed theologically, but reformed behaviorally. How, say you? Why, he left the swine trough. More, he left the wine cup, and he left the harlots. He did not go with the harlot on his arm and the wine cup in his hand and say, I will take these with me and go to my father. It could not be. These were all left, and though he had no goodness to bring, yet he did not try to keep his sins and come to Christ. Oh, that's part of the beauty of repentance, the leaving of sin, to come to Christ. With no good works to bring, nothing to commend God's attention, only a plea based upon his promise that he would accept us if we would turn to him. So it is with true repentance. The man and woman who turns to God begins to see God as they never have before. They begin to recognize the greatness of God's love. They begin to see his generous character. They understand the holiness of God and the wretchedness of sin. They're brought low. They're humbled. Repentance is nothing but humility. They know God is generous, so they come to him. But they know their sins are great, so they make no demands on God. And the humility of repentance does not set its gaze on much. It doesn't claim sonship. It just has the hope of inclusion. The repentant person pleads only for a servant's place. And in all of this, the praiseworthy character of God is shown. Repentance is beautiful because it finds God beautiful. Just as this young son now sees his own father as wonderful. Which brings us to another thing. Repentance is the occasion for the display of the riches of God's grace. Notice there in verses 22 and 23. Verse 20, the young man comes and he makes his confession to the father. He's on his way to make his confession, but verse 20, the father arose and came, the father saw him while he was still a long way off and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Verses 22 and 23. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. See the excellent qualities of the father shine forth here. And incidentally, this is why we need a doctrinal approach to evangelism. For it's in the body of doctrine that we bring forth and set forth the character of God for people to see. You see the father there. There is compassion. There is tenderness in his embrace and kisses. There is his adoption and generosity. The father receives the son as a son. He doesn't let the son get to that point in the confession where the son asks simply to be a servant. He welcomes him back as a son. He places a robe on him and a ring on him, signs of his sonship. And there is that joy again. Kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate. Here's where the gospel defies all human expectation, beloved. We think the son might be chastised, don't we? We think the father would have been generous to simply allow him back as a servant, to pay him a wage. We think the son could and perhaps should have been cut off from any further inheritance. He's spent his inheritance. How can he come back asking for anything? That's the Pharisee in us all. But the father in the story, a pale reflection of the God of heaven, he pours out the storehouses of his mercy and his grace. At the far away sign of repentance, the heart of heaven is moved toward the sinner. And here there's not a word of condemnation. There's not a word that crushes. This bruised reed is not broken. This smoking flax is not quenched. It's that the father comes and embraces him and kisses him and clothes him in righteous robes and gives him a sign of authority and spreads the banquet before his son. A kingdom for a beggar. That's what heaven is. And it makes the riches of God's grace all the more glorious. And as evangelists, we get to call people back into the rich, merciful arms of the Father. Calling people to repentance isn't a rude intrusion into their lives. It is an indescribable invitation to the tenderness and compassion of God. It is a rescue beacon. It is the announcement of life in exchange for death. What a privilege. What a great privilege. Which brings us to our final reason. Heaven rejoices over repentance. It's because, or next to the final, you know, as a preacher, I get two conclusions. It's because repentance reflects the miracle of the new birth. See it there in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Repentance is the flower, the fruit of a supernatural rebirth, of being born from above, of being born of God. When we see a repentant man, we know a resurrection has happened. The one who was dead in trespasses and sins in which he once walked now has been made alive again through Christ. To be lost is not simply to be misplaced. It is to be dead. The Son had been dead to the Father, but in the miracle of repentance, he has been raised to newness of life. He has been brought back, not as a corpse for a funeral, but as a living soul for a banquet. Heaven finds repentance beautiful because it is receiving again dead children back to life. Ever wonder why there are so many instances in the Gospels where parents with sick children or dead children come to Christ and Christ heals them or raises them? It's given us glimpses into that eternal kingdom to come. It's given us glimpses into the power of the resurrection. That same power which raised Christ from the dead is at work in us now who believe. And it's at work in us as we go out in evangelists to take this same news of a resurrection, of a living again, of being born again, of being raised from death to life, to men who had been dead and incapacitated in their sin. And what joy it is, what joy it ought to be to see dead men walk again, to see them live and laugh and love. Not over the fleeting baubles and treasures of this world, but laugh with a laughter that's full of eternity, that's full of joy, that's full of life. To laugh with the very laughter of God. Repentance is beautiful because it is evidence that a dead man has been raised to life. Finally, heaven rejoices because the sinner's repentance exposes the hardness of the self-righteous. Or to put it another way, heaven rejoices at the sinner's repentance because seeing a sinner repent ought to awaken the heart of the church afresh. This is what the Pharisees miss. In verses 25 to 30, we see the elder brother. He hears the party going on in verse 25, and he wants an answer in verse 26. And when he hears the brother has returned and the father has killed the calf and everybody's safe and sound, verse 28, he loses it. He was angry and refused to go in. And the father comes out to him and gently entreats him. But Leon Morris says the proud and self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. Here you see it in verses 29 and 30. He makes his case. Look, these many years I have served you, literally slave for you. And I can you hear him spitting? I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. You know, how many of us have a difficult time detecting the fault in the older son's thinking? How many of us sympathize with him? The Pharisees certainly did. To quote Leon Morris again, he says, "We can easily imagine the elder brother saying of his father, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And how often has the church, some part of the church world, looked out on some other part of the church world while it was doing the work of evangelism in the most unpleasant parts of the world and said, "They eat with sinners and tax collectors. They welcome sinners." And like Pharisees, miss the beauty and the glory of the repentance that we hope is there, that we hope is forthcoming by the gospel. So very often the church can be the elder brother. We can be hardened in our hearts. toward the sinners, because we have slid away from the gospel and we have slid into the law. We have slid into self-justification and self-righteous. We believe in the spiritual equivalent of the deserving poor, of those who are kind of good enough and together enough to receive our evangelistic efforts. Maybe without thinking about it, we too often shake out our robes and kick the dust off our feet and walk away, pronouncing a just condemnation on sinners. Maybe we're the elder brother, and repentance is like heaven's needle whose tip has been burned in a flame, placed into the heart to lance the boil of self-righteousness, to let out all of that pus, to let out all the ways we gradually come to think of ourselves as righteous and not in need of repentance, while looking askance at those known sinners. Maybe God is being kind to the church to see or allow us to see the repentance of sinners so that the church might shake off her self-righteousness, might embrace again the gospel of our Lord, and might enter into the celebration of heaven, the joys that do not fade, the pleasures that do not end. Might join the chorus, the throng, the cacophony of voices that rise in a crescendo, that sing to the glory of God, for he has saved men from every tribe and language and nation. And those men are sinners. They are tax collectors. They are prostitutes. They are thieves. They are murderers. And they are self-righteous little children who grew up in Christian homes, who had hard hearts that needed to repent as well. And so we are invited by this parable to imagine not that we are just the younger son, but that we are sometimes the older son as well, and that the happiness of heaven has not quite invaded our religious hearts, and we need to see afresh the greatness and the beauty of a sinner turning by the grace of God, that we might be awakened again, that we might rejoice again, and in that joy, eagerly serve again as the evangelist that God has called us to be, preaching repentance that sinners might come to God and be saved. Five things that I am applying to my heart as a consequence of studying and preaching this passage. If they're helpful to you, take them and use them. Number one, Fabidi, remember that repentance is for the joy of heaven, the joy of the church, and the joy of the sinner. When you call a man to repent, you call him to his joy. You need never be embarrassed about calling a man into everlasting happiness. Number two, Fabidi, remember, calling a person to repent of sin is calling a person to recognize their worth in God's sight. Sin has been destroying their dignity and value as beings made in the image of God. It is repentance that begins the restoration of that value. Number three, Thabiti, remember, what you are calling people to in repentance isn't merely to give up life's pleasures. It is to gain heaven's greater pleasures. In the presence of the Lord, there is pleasure forevermore, and it is repentance that returns a lost man into the presence of his Savior. Number four, Thabiti, remember, your emphasis on repentance isn't so much an emphasis on do's and don'ts in the Christian life. It is more fundamentally an emphasis on seeing life as it really is, including God. Christianity and moralism are two different religions. While the Christian must subscribe to a high morality, his morality is not what makes him a Christian. It's his unique covenant relationship with God, wherein he comes to enjoy God forever, that makes him a Christian. And repentance opens the sinner's eyes to see and to savor God. The beating number five, remember, when you call a person to repent, you're calling them into what God finds beautiful. Every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God and bears a beautiful imprimatur. They don't know how beautiful until they know God, until they see themselves as God sees them. Call them into this beauty. Let's pray together. Father, apart from the strengthening of your Spirit, apart, O Lord, from the blessings of your grace, apart from your calling and enabling, apart from you owning your word, we cannot do this grand work of evangelism. We can't tell sinners the good news in any effective, saving way unless you own our lives and own our ministries. And Lord, we want to tell them this good news with all the happiness of heaven. So teach us to rejoice, to see in this wonderful miracle of repentance all of the beauty and the happiness-producing glory that you see, so that we might not shrink back, that we might be unashamed, leaning in with the gospel sword. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.